Catholicism teaches that Peter was the first pope and that there has been an unbroken line of successors since to this very day. Is that true? Or are there 10 logical and persuasive reasons not to believe? Find out on this episode of Revealing the True Light.
There are so many religions in the world. How are they similar and how are they different? We need to know. The culturally correct view is to blend them all together as equally relevant and legitimate. But is that true? Prior to becoming a follower of Jesus, your host, Mike Shreve, was an avid seeker of truth, exploring many paths to spirituality. One of his passions now is to help bridge the gap so that others can discover the true light, which gives light to everyone entering the world. Now, here's Mike Shreve revealing the true light.
Was Peter the first pope? That's a very important question because so much is hinging on the answer to that question. Of course, Catholicism teaches that he was and that there has been an unbroken line of successors ever since. One of the main ways they seek to prove that concept is a statement Jesus made in Caesarea Philippi, as recorded in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 19. Jesus had just asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter responded. He was always very bold in presenting his point of view. He just exudes boldness throughout the scripture. And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Listen to what Jesus said. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," the King James says the gates of hell, "shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. "And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So, was that statement establishing Peter in a position of supremacy over the church that was about to be brought to birth in this world? He said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, Jesus said something very similar to the rest of the disciples two chapters later in Matthew 18, 18. He said to all of them, "Assuredly, I say unto you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That was a Hebrew idiom, a saying that meant whatever you prohibit people from doing will be prohibited in heaven. Whatever you allow on earth as a part of this religious system or this belief system will be allowed in heaven. So it was understood in that day to mean the responsibility of setting boundaries for the people of God, doctrinal boundaries and boundaries with respect to proper ways of living, moral boundaries and spiritual boundaries. But that was not just exclusively spoken to Peter. Now, the part that was spoken only to Peter was where Jesus said, "I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, the main verse of that whole passage, though, is where Jesus said, "I say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The word Peter is from the Greek word petros, that means a stone. And Jesus said, in essence, "I say unto you, you are a stone. You are Petros. I'm giving you this name. And on this rock I will build my church." However, the Greek word translated rock there is Petra, which is the feminine form of the word. So was Jesus saying that Peter was the rock on which the church would be built? That's a good argument. I do not believe that the difference between Petros being masculine and Petra being feminine has any real relevance, because probably Jesus spoke in Aramaic anyway, and the Gospels were written in Koine Greek. And in the Greek, there's a difference between the two words. Petros means a small stone. Petra means a massive rock. So there is a difference in interpretation, but in Aramaic, there's not. His name in Aramaic would have been Cephas or Kephas, which would have been used both times. Your name is Kephas, and on this Kephas will I build my church. So that's a moot point, I believe. There's no relevance to arguing the fact that in the Greek, there's a difference in interpretation between the two words. However, I do believe that the way it was constructed, the way the sentence was constructed, has relevance, because it would have been more logical for Jesus to say, I say unto you that you are Peter, you are Petros, you are a stone, and on this rock I will build my church. Well, it would have been much more reasonable for Jesus to say, on you I will build my church. I'm calling you by the name Petros. I'm going to name you a stone, and on you I will build my church. That's the way it would sensibly, logically be worded if Jesus was referring to Peter. Well, if he wasn't referring to Peter, what was he referring to? Let me go back now. He said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Has not revealed what? That Jesus was the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, you haven't been convinced by someone presenting this information to you in such a way that it made logical sense and you embraced it. It's been a divine revelation from the Father. And I believe what Jesus meant when he said, you are Peter, you are a stone, and on this rock I will build my church. He was referring back to the fact that Peter's understanding that he was the Messiah was the rock of divine revelation on which the church would be built. Because anyone who becomes a part of the church has to have that personal divine unction, that wooing of the Holy Spirit. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, Jesus said. And so there has to be a divine involvement in the conversion of a person. And that's the rock of the church. Because if God inspires you with the understanding that Jesus truly was the Messiah, you're unshakable. Because it's not just something you've been persuaded of intellectually, it's something that's been revealed to you supernaturally. And that's what made the difference in my life. So the only issue there that could be on the side of the Catholic point of view is where Jesus said, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. However, he associated that with binding and loosing. And I believe anyone who has the revelation of Jesus has the keys of the kingdom. We have keys to open up kingdom mysteries and kingdom opportunities to people if we've been born again. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the key that opens that door is the revelation of Jesus that we share with others if we really have a passion to bring them in the kingdom. And so for that reason, I do believe it's relevant, and I do believe it's understandable that Jesus meant something different than the Catholic interpretation. Let's go further. I will mention on the side of the Catholic point of view that there are some references in the writings of the early church fathers to Peter being the foundation of the church. But I can't find any in the Gospels. I can't find any in the epistles. All I can find are quotes from people that came two centuries almost after the Lord Jesus walked in this world. And a lot of ideas and concepts can get changed and altered and transformed over a period of two centuries. And so if Tertullian and if Clement, and I've got quotes from them that state that Peter was the foundation of the church. Tertullian, for instance, said, "Was anything withheld from the knowledge of Peter, who is called the rock on which the church would be built, with the power of loosing and binding in heaven and on earth?" And that is a quote attributed to him in 200 AD. And certainly he may have had that opinion, but was he offering something that was irrefutably true, or his opinion after almost two centuries of Christianity being in this world? And then I've got a quote also from the letter of Clement to James in the year 221 AD. This says something similar. All right, that's point number one. I told you I would have 10 reasons why I do not believe that Peter was the first pope. I've covered reason number one. Now let's go to reason number two. Supposedly, Peter went to Rome at a certain point. According to Catholicism's teachings, most people believe he went to Rome about 42 AD and was martyred in Rome around 67 AD. So he was in that area about, 24, 25 years, supposedly. And that he was the bishop of the Church of Rome during that time. Also, it is believed by most Bible theologians that Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans around the year 57 AD. So that would have been, 57 AD, that's 15 years after Peter supposedly went to Rome and became the head of the church in Rome, right? 42 plus 15 is 57. However, Paul never mentioned Peter in the epistle to the Romans. He greeted 29 people in that epistle that were various leaders in the church or influential people in the Roman church, and never mentioned Peter. What an insult that would have been. And why would that be the case? So that in itself makes me question the idea that Peter was the bishop of the Church of Rome. Also, the word Rome is found at least 15 times in the New Testament, and Peter's never mentioned in association with that word. One time in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, the word Babylon is used, which was a code term or a code name for Rome. They referred to it as Babylon in order, I believe, in order to avoid being accused by Roman authorities of speaking in a derogatory way of the government. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, Peter said, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written you briefly." In other words, Silvanus took down his exhortation, "exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." That's the single reference where it seems that Peter might have been in Rome, because, again, the code name for Rome was Babylon. Maybe. But the evidence seems to slant a different direction. Also, Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 14 is very important, because that's the passage where Paul talks about how after 14 years of preaching the gospel, he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus, and he communicated to the leaders of the church. The Bible said he communicated privately to them who were of reputation, certainly the leaders of the church, lest by any means, Paul said, I should run or had run in vain. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, and the gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter. In other words, Paul was called to go to the Gentiles, Peter was called to go to the Jews, or they seemed to be the most influential in those two areas. But that made it sound like Peter and Paul were of an equal status. They had two different jobs in the kingdom of God to reach two different groups of people, Paul to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews. And he who wrought effectually in Peter in the apostleship of the circumcision, Galatians 2:8, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles, Paul said. And when James, Cephas, or Cephas, as it's sometimes pronounced, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. So it seemed then that James and Peter, or Cephas, and John were all in authority in the early church in Jerusalem because they were all pillars, and usually pillars are of an equal height. So was there plurality of leadership. And then Paul talked about how when Peter came to Antioch, he withstood him to the face because he was sitting with the Gentiles eating, but then when other Jews came, he moved away from the Gentiles and just sat with the Jews because Jews thought it was unacceptable that they were made unclean by eating with Gentiles. And Paul rebuked Peter for doing that. Well, if he was the first pope, you don't rebuke the pope. Of course, later on, they must have reconciled very much so because Peter refers to Paul as our beloved Paul in one of his epistles. All right, that's reason number two. Reason number two regards the assertion that Peter was in Rome and was the bishop of Rome and was martyred in Rome. And historically, you can't really prove that that's the case. You can't really prove it. Let's go to reason number three, that Peter was not the first pope. Peter never referred to himself as the chief priest or the high priest or the greatest priest, which is the interpretation of a title that rests upon every pope. They're called Pontifex Maximus, which means the greatest priest. It was also a title that rested upon the primary priest of the pagan religion of Rome, and later on that title was used for the leaders of the Catholic Church. But Peter never referred to himself as Pontifex Maximus. He never called himself the high priest or the chief priest. Quite the contrary, in Hebrews 3:1, he said, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And of course, Peter also talked about the people of God being a holy priesthood, and the people of God being a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:5 and 1 Peter 2:9. Also, Peter never, this is reason number four, Peter never referred to himself and was never referred to in Scripture as the foundation of the church in a singular way. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, all of the apostles are referred to that way. The Bible is talking about God's people being a building or a house being constructed by God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It's like a holy temple being built unto the Lord. And the foundation includes all the apostles and all the prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Also, the depiction of New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation says that the 12 foundations of New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, contain the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's not just one foundation with the name Peter in it. It's 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul said, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, I do admit that the word foundation can be applied in many ways. In fact, the Bible says the righteous is an everlasting foundation, and all the apostles and prophets are a foundation. But underneath all of us is this supreme foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, in Peter's own writings, he never attributes to himself this status of being the rock on which the church is built. He talks about Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, being a living stone. And in verse 5, he talks about all of God's people being living stones built on top of the living stone of the firstborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he quotes from Isaiah's prophecies, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, he who believes on him will not be put to shame." And he talks about how Jesus will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And the word rock there is the Greek word Petra. And remember the scripture I gave you in the beginning from Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said, "On this rock, on this Petra, I will build my church." And then in Peter's writings, that word is used in reference to Jesus. He's a rock of offense, a Petra of offense. And the original prophecy was Isaiah 28:16, where the prophet Isaiah is talking about the Messiah to come. And he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a stone for a foundation. I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes on him will not act hastily." So, the prophet Isaiah is singling out the Messiah as the foundation, not one of his representatives, apostolic representatives in the world. Also, I find when I read the epistles of Peter, a humility on his part where he never refers to himself as the head of the whole church or the foundation of the whole church. But in 1 Peter 5:1, he calls himself a fellow elder. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." So he doesn't try to exalt himself above the others at all. In fact, in 2 Peter 1:1, he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, not the vicar of Christ, which is a title resting on popes now, which means God's main representative in the world. He also acknowledged Paul's writings as being scripture in 2 Peter 3:15 and called him, as I mentioned, a beloved brother. Think about that. Finally, Peter talked about being born again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And I've never heard any pope from the time I was raised Catholic and I was an altar boy to the times I've listened to speeches and sermons given by popes in later years, I've never heard any of them give an explanation about how to be born again. And yet, John chapter 3 makes that essential teaching. And Peter mentioned it, but I've never heard any other pope talk about that spiritual rebirth that comes when the Lord Jesus comes into your heart. Christ will dwell in your heart by faith. And when you receive him, you become a son of God. Reason number 5. I believe part of the confusion over whether or not Peter is the head of the church is a confusion over what that term, the church, means. To a Catholic, it means the Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. And most Catholics believe that Protestants are separated brethren that need to come back under the canopy of the true church. I differ with that. I believe the true church is made up of all born-again believers, Catholic and Protestant. I've met Catholics that I believe really knew the Lord and were really born again. I've met Baptists that were born again, Methodists that were born again, Pentecostals that were born again. It's non-denominational, or you might say trans-denominational, and it's extra-denominational. It's not an organization, it's an organism. The Pope has a right to be the head of an organization. Catholicism is an organization, just like the Baptist Church, and not all Baptists are saved. The Presbyterian Church, and not all Presbyterians are saved. Those are organizations which people can join and become, quote-unquote, religious. But to be a part of the church, you have to have spiritual rebirth. You have to be born again. And the Pope is not in charge of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of that church. Okay, reason number six, and I'm coming to a close. If the papacy, and that's a word meaning the office of the Pope, if the papacy was transferable, and if all bishops of Rome automatically became the vicar of Christ or God's representative in this world with the option of speaking infallibly, you would think that only pure and true doctrine would be upheld by the person filling that role of being the Pope. However, quite the contrary has been true. Many non-biblical, untrue doctrines are promoted in Catholicism, such as infant baptism. I've done programs on that, and articles about that are on tocatholicswithlove.org, our website. Also, purgatory and indulgences, those are non-biblical ideas. Also, praying to the saints and praying the rosary and all the other Marian doctrines like the Immaculate Conception of Mary and the Assumption of Mary up into heaven, all those are non-biblical doctrines. And if a pope upholds those concepts, how could he be the foundation of the church to hold up non-biblical ideas, and then to say he's the support of this structure in the world called the Church of the Living God. Reason number seven, the seventh reason I do not believe that Peter was the original pope, is the word pope means father. It means papa in the ancient languages from which it's drawn. And Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 9 said, call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, even he who is in heaven. And I could go further into that. And I do in the book. You should get this book, The Beliefs of the Catholic Church, because I go into these things in much greater detail. But number eight, celibacy is expected of the Pope, and yet Peter was not celibate. Matthew 8:14, when Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw his mother's wife sick of a fever, and he prayed for her and healed her. So Peter was married. Well, how do you fit those two things together, that celibacy is expected now, but Peter, the first pope, was not celibate? Number nine, the first apostolic council is spoken about in Acts chapter 15. And also in Acts chapter 21, Paul visited Jerusalem, and in both of those instances, it seemed that James was the head of the church there, or he was presiding in an apostolic authoritative role. And so that doesn't make sense. If Peter was this supreme pontiff in the early church, then in Acts chapter 15, it would have indicated that. Finally, number 10. The final reason I do not believe that Peter was the first pope, and I'm going to make a concession, even if Jesus did mean that Peter was the rock on which the church would be built. Your name is Peter, your name is Petrus, and on this rock, on this Petra, I will build my church. Even if that was a reference to Peter, and I do not believe it was, but if it was a reference to Peter, Jesus never said there would be a continuation of that office. He never said that there would be a succession of popes that would be voted into that office by 120 cardinals that meet together at the Vatican, as happens now. So what are my conclusions? Yes, Peter was prominent in the New Testament, but not dominant. He did not dominate the church in the beginning. He was prominent. He was amazing. Yes, he walked on the water. Yes, he was specifically targeted by Satan because he was such a threat. Yes, he preached the first sermon of the church age and 3,000 people came to God. Yes, he was delivered from prison by an angel. What a mighty miracle that was. Yes, he was mightily used of God in the miraculous to the point where people laid the sick in the streets hoping his shadow would fall on them and heal them. But was he the first pope? I do not believe that he was. Jesus was the head of the church then. Jesus is the head of the church now. And that's my feelings on the matter. And a lot more could be said, but I just urge you to get my book, The Beliefs of the Catholic Church. Dig into this subject deeper. I believe you'll agree with me.
Thank you for joining Mike Shreve today on Revealing the True Light. And thank you for opening your mind and your heart to the truth. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes, cpnshows.com, or wherever you listen to podcasts so you don't miss new episodes. You can explore the beliefs of many world religions more deeply by ordering Mike Shreve's book titled In Search of the True Light. We also invite you to visit our website, thetruelight.net, and sign up to be part of our global internet family.